being courageous in the face of confusion. That when we think about all of the different events that were starting to pile up in Paul's life, he needed that courage that can be found in Christ. But it was a challenge because there was a lot of confusion that was swirling around. And I would suggest that that confusion was there in Paul's life as well. And I think it's easy for us to relate to that because sometimes we can feel like we're heading in a right path and we're following the Lord and we're seeking to do what He wants us to do. And then the circumstances that come up, the challenges that arise in front of us, the difficulties that are there, a lot of times we have not expected, we weren't looking for, and suddenly they're in front of us and we begin to wonder, am I doing what God wants me to do? We start to get confused by the challenges that are around us. Now, I would suggest that Paul was in a position where he could have gone that way as well, and the Lord intervenes. I heard a story that maybe this past week that might put us into the same mind, this mindset. We might find ourselves thinking about it in the same way. It was a story about a particular large bull that loved to chew his cud while sitting beneath a particular shade tree out in the pasture. And the problem was that particular tree was located about a stone's throw from a set of railroad tracks. And every time that the train came blowing by, it would disturb his afternoon nap and it would frustrate him. And so this bull one day had all he could take. He became so agitated he decided to take action. And he heard that train blowing its whistle way down the track and he started blowing air out of his nostrils and pawing the dirt, and he marched to the middle of the tracks and put his head down and prepared for the inevitable showdown. And as you can guess, minutes later, the conductor was cleaning what remained of that animal from the front of the locomotive. And when he was done, he tipped his cap to the bull and he said, I admire your courage. I just question your judgment. I think sometimes we might feel that way in the Christian life. That it's one thing to be courageous, but it's another thing to know that we're standing for the right thing. It's like, I want to be courageous. I want to lower my head and take on whatever is coming as long as I know that that's what God wants me to do. As long as I know that I'm pursuing His will. And what Paul is faced with on some level is exactly that. He needed to be courageous in the midst of all of this turmoil that was there. And the Lord got involved in order to make certain that he understood that he was doing exactly what he wanted to do. Exactly what God wanted him to do. Exactly what Jesus had commanded him to do. And when we're confused, we too ought to look in the same place that Paul did for comfort. Where should we look when we're looking for comfort? We ought to look in the face of confusion. I don't have it up here. We ought to look to Jesus. That Jesus is the one, Christ is the one that provides comfort for us. So let's walk through this passage and let's look at the confusion that is swirling all around. And then I have some points of application. The points of application you'll find in your bulletin numbered 1, 2, and 3 that are there. The first confusion that we find is the confusion that surrounds Claudius Lysias, the tribune, the Roman tribune that is there. Verse 30. And on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews. So if you can imagine Claudius, this Roman tribune, he is the guy in charge. He has been put in place by Rome, and he's there to kind of preserve and protect the interests of Rome. And he's doing it by maintaining a presence in Jerusalem that also then maintains the peace throughout all of Israel, right? And so now you have this great turmoil over this individual. Remember, he thought he was somebody else entirely at first. And now we have all of this, everybody's upset by this guy, and he's not sure why. Every time he's trying to get a straight answer, he can't get it. He was going to beat it out of him, right? He was going to whip it out of him, but then he found out he was a Roman citizen, and so he couldn't do that. So he said, what am I going to do? How am I going to get a straight answer? This is all part of his task that's there. It's not an easy task. In verse number 30, it says, desiring to know the real reason. It's a great turn of the phrase that the ESV uses. Literally, it could be translated this way, to know with certainty. To know with certainty. And oftentimes that phrase is used in a context where figuring something out requires great difficulty. He's like, he has to like figure this out. And that's the case that happens here. So what does he do? What does he do? He says, I have some resources. What are the resources? The Sanhedrin. These are the leaders of the Jews. They know what's happening. So he gathers them all together. And we don't know exactly where, whether this was right there, the place that was on the edge of the temple. But anyway, the fortress, Antonio's fortress, if that was there, if that's right where it was, or if it was in the regular spot that the Sanhedrin met, we don't know. But he determines, I'm going to call them together, the Jewish ruling council, and they're going to be able to help me figure this out. So he brings Paul there. But we also see that the Sanhedrin are confused. Look at verse number 21. It says, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Paul was never one to wait, right? Paul seized opportunities. And so he's brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and he immediately jumps into the conversation. There's no doubt that this is a condensed account that Luke is giving, but he presents Paul as immediately taking control of the meeting with these comments about his own innocence. Now, Paul, it's an interesting side note, right? Paul makes much of the conscience, not just on this occasion, but many occasions. His tone here to the Sanhedrin is similar to how he addressed the pastors of Ephesus when he met with them in Miletus. His point is that he is unaware of doing anything wrong in his part. So here's Paul, and he's looking at his life. He's not saying that he's sinless, but he's saying, I know my heart, I know my conscience, and I am right before God. That's a powerful testimony that's there. He has not been intentionally doing anything that is against God's law. Of course, that's challenging to the Sanhedrin because they have him in captivity. And they're saying that he did something that was wrong. And he's saying, I haven't done anything that's wrong. And because it's challenging, the high priest, Ananias, commands those near him to strike his mouth. He's spewing forth blasphemy. Now, that's actually against the law. And Paul makes note of that. And that's why he explodes at him. It's fitting with what we know about Ananias. Ananias, from secular sources, was a quick-tempered and a violent man. He was also very pro-Roman. So there's a reason that he's in the position that he is. He's ruled as chief high priest for 11 or 12 years before he was actually killed by Jewish revolutionaries because of his pro-Roman position. And so Paul is here. He says, my conscience is absolutely clear. And Ananias says, strike him in the mouth. And whether he said it or he gives a signal, we don't know. But Paul is struck. And his response is immediate and firm. It seems like almost too much, doesn't it? Look at verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck. I love how the Bible does not give us pictures of believers that is not true to reality. Oh, somebody say that positively. The Bible gives us pictures of believers that's true to reality, right? And I look at what Paul did here, and I think he regretted saying this. I think this was something that he said because he got hit in the mouth when he shouldn't have been hit in the mouth. And he responds back. He had been physically attacked, and he responds with a verbal attack. He calls Ananias a whitewashed wall. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think he's wrong. I think what he said was true. But yet he just responds very humanly. It's something that, like, I would do, right? Maybe it's something that you would do. I don't know. But it's like, how dare you do that? You know, and it's this immediate knee-jerk response followed by this a bit of remorse, right? And we'll see the remorse in a moment. But let's think about this concept of the whitewashed wall, because Jesus calls them this, doesn't he? Jesus told them that they were whitewashed tombs full of full of dead men's bones. And it's really a fitting picture. Because the idea was, for the Jewish people, you had to stay away from anything that was dead. Ceremonially, you had to stay away from it, right? Otherwise, you were ritually unclean. And so one of the things they would do is at a tomb or a sepulcher where there was something that was dead in there, they would whitewash it. And don't think paint, right, Tom Sawyer? That's not what we're talking about. But he's talking here about like a plaster that you would put over it that would turn white, that would become clear that you should stay away from that. And so it might beautify the appearance, but the idea was it was a warning that what was inside was rotten and corrupt and dead. And so he looks at this guy and says, which, you know, if you go around calling somebody a whitewashed wall, it's not a very good, you know, retort. You know, that's not going to win you a lot of points, right? But for Paul, this was, you know, pretty clear, because what he's saying is, listen, in all of your finery, in all of your position, in all of your pride, what's inside is death. What's inside is broken and decayed and worth nothing. And it's really quite powerful. Jesus, of course, addressed the Jewish leaders of his day in the same manner, to challenge them with the hypocrisy that was there. And that hypocrisy is almost overwhelming. Because here's Ananias, who has rejected Jesus, who is pro-Roman, who is a violent man, who shouldn't be in this position. And he's dressed in his finery. And he goes against the law to strike Paul, who is now going to stand and judge him according to the law. I mean, it's just mind-numbing, right? It's like, you know, that's the hypocrisy is just, it's shocking on some level. And we understand why Paul would respond the way that he did. But I do think that's good for us just to pause and ask ourselves tough questions. You know, it's very easy for me, and maybe for you, to have an outward show of holiness as well, right? I'm standing up here behind a pulpit wearing a nice suit on a Sunday morning preaching from God's Word. But the truth is, that could be a whitewashed wall. And that what's on the inside, my relationship with God, that's what's important. And friends, the same is true for all of us here, isn't it? That is crucial for us to not just look and say, yeah, that Ananias, he was terrible. But for us to say, how do I make certain that I don't become like him? How do I keep myself from walking down that road? Because looking good in front of others is nothing but foolishness if it hardens our heart against real transformation. Because what it does is it idolizes the sin that John calls pride of life. And it says, if I look good, then I am good. And it's so contrary, right? It's so contrary to genuine Christianity. And so we have to be so diligent that when we desire to look good, which I'm not against, I'm wearing a suit, right? It's not wrong to look good, but it's so crucial that I'm not a hypocrite, that I'm not hiding those things in my heart. And so we have to be diligent to guard our heart against a kind of outward purity, but an inward dishonesty. That's so necessary. And I'm not saying that we have to be perfect, because we can't be. I'm not saying that I can't ever sin, because that's impossible. What I am saying is that I should keep a short account before the Lord. What I am saying is that I can't allow for sin to just sit and fester and refuse to deal with it in my life. I have to be certain that I'm following what God calls genuine holiness to be, that I'm pursuing after Him in the inward man. So what does Paul mean that he did not know it was the high priest who gave the order? Doesn't that make your eyebrow raise a little bit? You're like, really? Look at it again, verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? And those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? They were ready for an answer, right? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was a high priest, for it's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So what does Paul mean when he does this? Here are some possibilities that are there. One possibility is that his eyesight really was bad. And before you laugh that off, it is a little bit laughable. You know, that is a genuine argument that's out there, that one of the reasons that we see that in Scripture, right, Paul talks about his poor eyesight, talks about his handwriting was terrible because of that. There are some that would argue that the thorn in his flesh was his bad eyesight, and he was asking the Lord to remove that thorn from him. And so his eyesight was appeared to be a real issue for him. Is it possible he's in this and he hears somebody say this, but the cataracts are so bad that he really can't see who's talking to him at all? And it's like, that's possible. That's really hard to believe on some level, because surely he would have known who the high priest was and would have even seen that it came from that direction. Another option, Paul did not realize it was actually the high priest who gave this order. This is the idea that maybe the high priest gave a hand signal. And they struck him on the mouth. So rather than the high priest saying something, maybe there was just, a raise of an eyebrow or nod of a head or a hand signal. And then the people that are next to him, they knew what to do, right? Because this is the Sanhedrin. They would have had procedures for this type of thing and a common thing that would happen. And when somebody said something that was blasphemous, then they would strike them on the mouth because they said something blasphemous. That's a possibility. Another possibility is that it was ironic and sarcastic. So in other words, Paul here is saying this, I didn't realize it was a high priest who gave the order, because he certainly is not acting like a high priest. Oh, that was the high priest? I'm surprised, because the high priest certainly would not be going against the law, would he? That maybe it was that, from that standpoint. A fourth possibility is that Paul reacts without considering the man's position and the implications of his words. And I would argue that's what happened. I would not die on that hill, but I would argue that's what happened, that Paul here immediately responds to this attack. He is seeking to be very intent with them. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 23. He says, "And looking intently at the council." Can you just get a picture of what this would be? So here's Paul, and he's catching their eyes, and he's staring into their eyes. He is unashamed about who he is. He is not living wrongly. And so he's looking at them directly. Some of these men he would have known. They would have been people that he was acquainted with. They would have known him. He's been before this group on some level, not all of them certainly, but to get letters so that he could go and pursue the people of the way, right? This is the same group that gave him authority to do that. He knows these guys, many of them. And so he stares at them and he makes eye contact. And he looks intently at them, man after man after man after man. And then he says what? Brothers. Brothers. He's like, you're like me, I'm like you. We know each other. This is like if you got tried by a council from this church and you're sitting there in the hot seat and you're catching people by their eye and you say to them, brothers and sisters, my conscience is clear. And then somebody whacks you in the mouth. Like, how dare you do that? I'm having a conversation here with people that I know. And you attack back. And I would suggest that's what happened to Paul. And then he immediately regrets it, verse 5. And he says, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written. And the idea there is not that he didn't know, but that he did not take into consideration. I did not consider that he was the high priest. For it's written that you shall not do exactly what you said you shouldn't do, revile the high priest. And so there's a humility that immediately descends upon Paul, that he's willing to acknowledge that he did something that he should not have done. And so he retracts. He retracts. And at this point, he seizes upon the opportunity before him again, and he points out that he himself is a Pharisee and sons of Pharisees and a son of Pharisees. Moreover, it's only, he says, for a different viewpoint of the afterlife that he's being tried and persecuted. He sees the way forward for his freedom. I think Paul is doing this intentionally. I don't think he's just casting about. I think he recognizes the division that already exists. And that division was quite large. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, either bodily or even a spiritual existence. Some portion of the Sadducees believed that maybe you could have some sort of shadowy existence in Sheol. But most of them would not say there's any existence at all. And the Pharisees, of course, believed in an afterlife. And they believed that that type of thing was possible. And so for them, they have this division that's there. And Paul is playing upon this. Do you remember in Acts chapter 12 when Peter showed up at Mary's house and they were praying for his release? And Rhoda recognized his voice in her excitement. She didn't open the gate. She ran to tell others that, you know, I think Peter's at the door, right? And you remember their response? I think I put it up here. No, I didn't. Their response, Acts chapter 12, verse 14, it says, recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that was so, and they kept saying, it's his angel. So there's this common idea that when someone dies, their spirit or angel might remain behind. That would have looked like him, sounded like him, but was a spiritual embodiment of that person. The Pharisees, as we've talked about before, were like the pastors of their day. The Sadducees were the elite. So the Sadducees were the priests and the high priests. But the Pharisees were the ones that mingled with the common folk, that did the regular work, if you could put it that way. And so for them, they had a common belief that they embraced, but the Sadducees had this kind of lofty notion of what that all looked like. And so Paul here, recognizing that division, says, you know what, guys? This isn't about me at all. You know what this is about? Sadducees seizing power from the Pharisees. That's what this is about. I'm just a tool. And the Pharisees that were there said, whoa, wait a second. If that's what's happening, then this is all about politics. And we need to get involved. And so this confusion rose up within the Sanhedrin. And we see it taking place. Look in verse number 7. It says, when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. You say, how could that simple statement cause such division? Because it was already there. It was brewing. It was constant in front of them. You know what's interesting? For Paul, a Pharisee was somebody who believed in God as Yahweh, and someone who believed in the afterlife, and someone who believed that it's possible for someone to have God come down, manifest himself, and give a direct command. There's a lot of commonality. For the Sadducee, they believed in God, but they did not believe in the afterlife. And so for the Pharisee, I mean, this is like, you know, Paul here, from an evangelism standpoint, the Pharisees are ripe for the plucking. Because these people are close to the truth. The Sadducees, it's going to be a harder sell. But the Pharisees, it's like, man, these folks are close. And he has only, but to remember, his own experience. He was a Pharisee. He held those beliefs. He was visited by the Lord, and he believed. And he wants them to believe as well, right? That's what's happening. And they are being pushed back by the Sadducees. The Sadducees had to reject Jesus entirely. The Pharisees, you could be a Pharisee and a believer in Jesus. Paul was. You could do that. And so this is a huge division for Judaism. Because you couldn't be a Sadducee and believe in Jesus. But you could be a Pharisee and believe in Jesus. Well, that's a real problem. Somebody has to be right. And so you see the political division that's occurring. And we see it played out here. Verse 7, verse 8. For the Sadducees said there's no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose. Some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. Oh, really? Because you've really examined it. They just embraced it, right? We don't find anything wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? They were right there. They wanted to fight this fight. Verse 10, and when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it uses that word, torn into pieces, for how Samson ripped apart the lion. And that's what he's talking about here, right? They were afraid he's going to be torn in pieces, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. And so the tribune actually gets involved to save his life after this confusion erupts. But let's talk now about the confusion for Paul. What was God doing? You know, perhaps it was for this moment that everything was blowing up. So if we put ourselves into Paul's position, here he is. What has God called him to do? He's called him to witness about Jesus. He knew that he was going to Jerusalem. That was clear. He knew that he was going to be captured and put into chains. But why? But why? Maybe it was for the average Jewish person. And so do you remember when he was first taken? And he said, hey, can I have a word? And he stood up. The tribune said, okay, I guess you can talk to the people. And so he has all the mob there. And what does he do? He says, let me tell you about Jesus and what he's done for me. And how he's called me to the Gentiles. And then they blew up, right? And I was like, oh, man. Okay, well, maybe God doesn't want me to witness to them, right? Because that didn't work. But now I'm brought before the Sanhedrin. And he's like, okay, well, the Pharisees, they're fruit. Ripe for the plucking. Maybe it's for them. And so he launches into this concept of, wait a second, you know what? This is really about Jesus. That's what it's about. And so maybe I need to witness to them. And so he starts down that road. Boom! That blows up. It's like, what's happening? Why is God doing this? Why? I thought I was just here to witness. If it's not for the Pharisees on the Sanhedrin, who's it for? You know, it's many times when we can't figure out God's plan that we're tempted to think that God doesn't have a plan. And we tend to think that maybe we're left all on our own. Have you ever found yourself in that position? Where you look around at the circumstances, the confusion that's swirling around your life, and you go, I just don't know what God's doing. I'm starting to wonder if God's even involved, because none of this is making sense. I don't get this at all. And the question is, where do we go when that happens? What do we do? When we're confused, where can we look for comfort? And I would say the same spot that Paul looked to, and that's Christ. He did it because God intervened. We should do it because God's intervening now for us. Look at verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. How does Jesus provide us comfort? First of all, Christ comforts with his presence. With his presence. He comforts us with his presence. Jesus comforts us in the midst of circumstances. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. Let's take note of when Jesus comes to visit Paul. You know, we might be bold and courageous and fearless during the day, but then night comes, and sometimes it seems our very hope seems to vanish with the sun. Have you ever felt that? Why is it that depression darkens with the day? It's like, why is that the case? But it's in those times of despondency and doubt that we need to rely most upon our Lord. When no one can see us but him. It's at those times that we have to take time and intention to remember him. You know, all of our fears and all our panic, every time, all our fears, all our panic, it results from a dimmed vision of our Lord. And we have the ability to see him clearly. And if we do see him clearly, no fear, no panic would overwhelm us. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 5, the author of Hebrews writes, keep your life free from love of money. Be content with what you have, for he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You know, the closer I get to God, the more I see him for who he is, then the less fear rules my day. And the less fear dominates my night. You know, we often demand that God deliver us out of our circumstances. Say, Lord, solve this circumstance. But the truth is, he often chooses to meet us in the midst of our circumstances, doesn't he? They're not mistakes. No error has been made. Rather, they're designed by God for his purposes. Paul is in the midst of difficult circumstances, a dark day, a darker night. And the Lord intervenes to give him courage. And how does he do it? He doesn't say, I'm going to pull you out. He doesn't say, let me explain everything to you. He just shows up. He just appears. It's his presence. He will not allow us to go through it alone. He walks with us. And dear friends, we need nothing else. Now, maybe it'd be frightening. Can you imagine if Jesus showed up? It's really hard for me to imagine that. But literally, if he showed up, how do you imagine you'd respond? It's kind of a soul-revealing question, isn't it? Would you be scared? Would you be thrilled? Would you be ashamed? Would you be excited? You know, sometimes when we think of Jesus, we think of redemption, but other times we think of condemnation. And sometimes we imagine that when Jesus shows up, it's to condemn. But dear friends, it's not. It's never that. He isn't doing it for that. And so in verse 11, we see him showing up. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me." Now, I just made the argument that Paul said something he shouldn't have said and then retracted it. But when Jesus showed up, Paul didn't have this overwhelming sense of condemnation. He didn't feel ashamed for that per se, right? He was rather welcoming Jesus there. And I'm suggesting that's how we should be. Jesus came to Paul not to condemn him, but to encourage him. And dear friends, that is how Jesus desires to have in a relationship with you, is one of encouragement. Maybe the difference here is just a difference in attitude, but I think it's crucial. Think of the difference between a dog and a cat. Okay, can I do this? I know I'm going to make an enemy in one way or another. How many of you are dog lovers? How many of you are cat lovers? Right? Who's right? Right? How many of you love both equally? Oh, well, we got some. All right. How many don't love any at all? May God have mercy on your souls, right? But think about the difference between a dog and a cat. Have you ever, if you're familiar at all with having a dog and a pet dog, have you ever scolded your dog or shown up when your dog was doing something that they knew they were not supposed to do? And we had dogs all growing up, and there were certain rules, certain things that they were supposed to do, certain things they were not supposed to do. And I remember coming upon them at many times when they were doing something they were not supposed to do. And I wouldn't even have to say anything, but my very presence was there, and what happened? The dog immediately dropped his head. He slunk way down, started wagging his tail real low, not high, right? And then he's coming over to you, and he's looking up with those big eyes, and it's like, what? I didn't even say anything. My mere presence was condemnation. Because the perspective was, I'm doing something I shouldn't do. Okay, now you think of a cat. And you walk into the kitchen from outside, and the cat is on the counter, which the cat is not supposed to be. And the cat looks at you and says, "What are you doing here?" You're like, I'm not the problem. You're the problem. You're like, don't you realize I own everything? I've allowed you to think that you're in control, but I will be on the counter when I want to be on the counter. It's just a complete, I've never seen a cat be like remorseful or demonstrate that, right? I mean, it doesn't happen. Why am I remorseful? I own everything. What don't you understand? It's mine. It's like it's just a different mentality, right? Now we think about our own relationship with our Savior. Let me shape this. My point is that our perspective needs to be right. Dear friends, it's really easy for me to stand condemned in my own soul because I know who I am and I know that I'm a sinner. And it's hard to imagine that Jesus doesn't look at me with that same condemnation, but he doesn't. We're used to failing. And so we anticipate disappointment when Jesus shows up. But the truth is, he knows our frame, he knows our design, and he actually shows up as Redeemer, not as Judge. He shows up to not ignore our sin, but redeem it. When he appears, we ought to rejoice because he's coming to redeem, not condemn. He's not showing up to beat us over the head with the club of righteousness. He's showing up to redeem us out of the mess that we've gotten ourselves into. Yeah, that is a yay. Because that's exactly the point, right? This is like you're on the front line and you're battling the enemy and the enemy is winning and here comes the cavalry. And you're like, man, I did a horrible job of this battle and I feel bad the cavalry's showing up. They're going to condemn me. It's like, no way. We're on the same team. Let's continue the attack. That's Jesus. That's what he does. And so when he shows up here, that's exactly it. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, what? Take courage. Do you think he could have nitpicked about all kinds of things that Paul had wrong? You bet. But he said, take courage. Take courage. It's so powerful. Jesus delivers redemption, not condemnation. And the presence of Jesus doesn't need to be physical. Because I know what you're thinking. If Jesus would just show up literally like that, then I would take courage too. Isn't that fascinating? How this happens for him? Verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him. Did you catch it? It wasn't a vision. It wasn't a dream. Because we see sometimes where that's exactly what happens, right? The Lord appeared to him in a vision. The Lord stood by him. Whoa. It just makes my heart fill. To be Paul. And you see Jesus. And he says, take courage. Now, let me remind you of John chapter number 20, where Thomas has this interaction with Jesus. Now, Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord, but he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails, place my hand in his side, I will never believe. He wanted a physical Jesus, right? I'll never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. How could he respond to anything different? And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen, and yet have believed. Isn't he talking about us? Isn't he talking about you and me? I have not physically seen Jesus, but I believe with all my heart. And there are times in the midst of great confusion, there are times in the midst of terrible circumstances that I'm tempted to believe that he's not there. But he is. And I need to embrace that. He doesn't have to appear physically because he has appeared in so many other ways. Just after World War II, American soldiers found a little cellar where Jews had hid out. And written on the wall, one had written this, I believe in the sun, even when it does not shine. I believe in love, even when it is not shown. And I believe in God, even when I cannot see him work. Powerful words, set in a context that is easily transferred into ours. And to say, I know what that's like. Christ comforts with his presence, but also his words. He says, take courage. It's an imperative. It's a command to have firmness or resolution in the face of danger or difficulty that you're facing. But here's the point I want to make. It's external. It's not merely internal. It's not as if he is saying, Paul, pull yourself together. Paul, pull yourself up by your bootstraps or don't give up or you can do this or any number of other platitudes that might sound okay and maybe a little cliche-ish, nice things that don't really help us because everything still must be focused on our own strength. That's not the case. It's not what he's doing because he doesn't say, take courage, it's up to you. It's external. He's actually talking to him. He has shown up. It's not Paul by himself. It's Paul with God. He's there. He's actually on his side. He's comforting him with his words. The question is not, where am I going to get this help? Because he knows where he's going to get it. Where? From outside. From the Lord. It's a reliance that is there. And it is okay. We are called to it. In his little book, The Courage to be Christian, Mike Napa talks about this simple story about a boy and his father. And the boy was crying, and the dad said, why are you crying? He says, I want my ball. And he says, we can have your ball. Just go downstairs, get it yourself. And the tears were flowing. But the playroom, full of stuffed animals and toys and games that the four-year-old loved, and that he spent hours there, was down in the basement. And to turn on the basement light, you had to go down the dark hallway, the stairwell, step into the shadowy playroom, and then reach for the light switch. And so the dad said, Tony, you know what's in the playroom. Everything in there is the same in the dark as it is in the light. And he said, but Dad, I'm scared of the dark. He said, okay. He said, I'll stay at the top of the stairs so you can hear my voice while you go down. How's that sound? And so tentatively, Tony started down the stairs and partly down into the darkness. His dad heard him hesitate. And he said, Dad? And he said, yes, Tony? Nothing. And then he waited. And then by the time he imagined he made it to the bottom of the stairs, he heard, Dad? And he said, yes, Tony, I'm still here. What do you need? Nothing. And then the light came on. The next thing he knew, he heard that Nerf basketball being shot through a hoop. Simply knowing his father was nearby gave him the courage. But notice, that courage didn't come from inside. It was external. He relied upon someone other than himself. I say, dear friends, that's what we have as well. Because we have external comfort. We have external encouragement, don't we? That God has given us His Word. He's given us this very passage. He's given us Acts. Is it a mistake that God wrote this down? Is it pure chance that it was recorded? That this is what God consistently does? Is it just happenstance that Luke records that Paul, at his weakest, Jesus Himself shows up to give him courage? Friends, it was written for you and for me. It wasn't written for Paul. It happened after him, right? That was written down after it. It was written for us so that we would recognize that living for Jesus is not dependent upon me. It's not just a mind trick that I play. It's not just something that I try to say the right things to get myself to rely on myself more. It's like, no, it's relying upon Jesus. He hasn't left us alone. He's given us so much more. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, therefore the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of the death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Oh, that's powerful, isn't it? He helps us. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Do you doubt that Jesus wants to help you? Then just remember the incarnation. The fact that he took on flesh. Why did he do that? For you, for me. Not just for our sins, but also to help us. To help us. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. What are we to do then? Comfort yourselves with His Word. The Bible is full of God intervening on the behalf of humans for His glory, for our good. And when I'm despondent, when I'm depressed, when I'm scared, when I need to turn to somebody for comfort, those words are written for me. You say, Pastor, I am particularly susceptible to this. Then take note. Build a journal of God giving promises and His words of encouragement to others in their moments of despair. That when the dark night falls and your fear arises, that you're able to open up that journal and it directs you back to the Word of God to say, look how God was faithful to Paul in Acts chapter 22 and 23. Look how God was faithful to Elijah in 1 Kings. Look at how, and you could go to those passages, record them so you can turn to them in your moments of need. That is God comforting you, comforting, providing comfort to you through Christ. Christ comforts with His presence, with His words, but also His wisdom. His wisdom. Comfort yourself with God's justice. That's there. Because He says, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify, in Rome. When we think about the circumstances that surround us, we might be tempted to think that all of these things are simply the overflow of mistakes or just coincidences that pile up and that they aren't going to genuinely help us. But the truth is that they're all designed. Hebrews 6, verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Here's my point. That Paul had been living for the Lord. And he might have felt like that bull, and he was afraid that that locomotive was coming, and it was going to be a gruesome end. But yet, there is a justice component of God's character that he will not overlook our love for him and our desire to serve him. That we aren't simply pawns moved about. We're people that Jesus died for and that he cares about. And it's all designed. Comfort yourself with God's justice, but also comfort yourself with God's power to structure the present. He is in the midst of changing and working in what is happening for Paul. And we can see this order of events that has occurred. It looked like it was chaotic, but it was in fact divinely organized. Jack Arnold was a pastor who was preaching on this passage. He shared a personal illustration. He says, I know from personal experience that God uses crisis to accomplish his providential purposes. I was a senior in college and had a girlfriend who dumped me. I wanted to marry that girl. And when this happened, I thought the world was coming to an end. She lived in Texas and I was in California. I flew to Texas to see her and she would not talk to me. God had sovereignly hardened her heart because I was not to marry her. When in Texas, I visited her parents. Her mother introduced me to an older Christian woman, Mrs. Stunham, from whom I rented a room that next summer. And Mrs. Stunham introduced me to her close friend, Mrs. McManus. She was a millionaire. And Mrs. McManus used by God to put me all the way through seminary. Furthermore, it was because I was dumped by that girl that I met my wife, Carol. What seemed at the moment to be a tragedy was used by God to bring me great blessing. Now, we could have all kinds of those anecdotes, right? Because the truth is that God structures the present even when we don't see his working. Comfort yourself with God's power to structure the present. Comfort yourself with God's power to secure the future. He says, so you must testify also in Rome. Do you know what happens the very next thing? It's kind of ironic. The very next thing, verse 12, the next verse, it says, when it was day, when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. So here's Jesus showing up and he says, take courage. But let me tell you about what's going to happen tomorrow. He doesn't do that, right? He's like, there's 40 people who said, I will not eat or drink until I kill Paul. That can't be good, right? I mean, that's bad. I mean, you know, that they are willing to die for that to take place. It's just, it's ridiculous. But Jesus acts like that's not even an issue. He says, take courage. For as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. You know, he didn't bring it up because he already knew about it. He had already planned around it. It wasn't a challenge to God. Nothing is. He has it all orchestrated. You know, dear friends, we are immortal until God's plan for our lives is complete. So let's not be afraid of the future. We have one who knows and sets the future. And let's be reminded, I don't know if I put this one up there either, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You say, all I want is for my life to be used for the Lord. In our best moments, isn't that what you want? I just want my life to be useful for the Lord. In our best moments, that's where we live. And the truth is, that's exactly what God has planned for you, is that your life will be useful to him. Hey, are you needing comfort? Are you feeling that despondency? Confused by all the things that are happening? Jesus stands ready to provide. Let's close together in a word of prayer. We thank you, Father, for the chance to examine this in Paul's life and to make application to our own. We're thankful for your sovereignty, your comfort, We're thankful that you don't leave us alone, that you don't abandon us. That even though we don't physically see you, that you are so clear. Your presence is very much visible. It is easy, if we take the time to think about it, to live by faith and not by sight. And Father, I pray that we would become adept at those moments of depression and despondency to turn to you and to find our comfort in what you have provided for us. You have done that because you know our frame. You know how we are made. And you desire to redeem us in the midst of it. May you help us to embrace that redemption in all of its form. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.